So we are in the end of John 17. We have been spending 3 weeks now in John 17. John 17 is what's been known probably since about the 1500s as the high priestly prayer or Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is one place in Scripture. We have an entire prayer of Jesus' recorded for us. Unlike the Lord's Prayer, which might have been more appropriately titled the Disciples' Prayer, where the Lord teaches us this is how you ought to pray, this prayer in John 17 shows us the heart of Jesus, shows us His heart toward His Father, shows us His heart toward His immediate disciples, and shows us His heart toward us. In verses 1 to 5, Jesus prayed for Himself and for the Father. He prays, God, glorify Your Son so that Your Son may glorify You. In 6 to 19, He expands out, and you can almost see the prayer moving in outward concentric circles. So first He prays for Himself and His relationship to God. Then He moves beyond Himself to His immediate friends and followers, His disciples, and their relationship to Him and to God. And His prayer for them, as we saw last week, was twofold. He prays, Father, keep them or guard them, and Father, sanctify them. Make them more and more and more like Us. Bring them closer and closer in relationship to Us. And now at the end of His prayer, Jesus moves out yet one step beyond His immediate friends and followers. And He prays what He says in verse 20. He prays for those who will believe in Me through their word. Jesus prays for all who will believe in Him through the word of the apostles. In other words, in this prayer, on this night that Jesus will be arrested and in less than a day have died, you are on His heart. Jesus prays for you on His last day on earth before His death. Not His last day on earth, because He'll be resurrected, and aren't we glad we know the end of the story there. But John Calvin describes this prayer in this way. He says, this prayer of Christ is a safe harbor, and whoever retreats into it is safe from all danger of shipwreck, for it is as if Christ has solemnly sworn that He will devote His care and diligence to our salvation. In other words, when you read this prayer, you can't help but be comforted by this prayer, because here you see the Son of God appealing to God the Father on your behalf. Now, when God the Son asks for something for you from God the Father, you can be pretty sure that that's going to be accomplished for you. And so Calvin calls this a haven, a safe harbor for us. Another writer describes this end of the prayer this way. He says, engraved upon the breastplate of the great high priest are the names not only of those chosen out of the 12 tribes of Israel, but also of those drawn from the world of heathendom. That's a lot of old words and imagery that we're not necessarily all that used to, but if you remember the high priest in the Old Testament, he wore this breastpiece, and it had 12 jewels on it, and on the 12 jewels were engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this writer is reminding you that when we read this prayer, especially Jesus praying for us today, we realize that here is the high priest who wears on his breastpiece not just the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, but the names of every single person who will ever believe in Him, whether from the tribe of Israel or from heathendom. Your name is engraved on the breastpiece of Christ, your high priest. He prays for you. So let's look today and see what is on the heart of Jesus Christ for you and me on the night that he will be betrayed. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word, John 17, verses 20 to 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. And I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So there's really just two points, two things that Jesus prays for you and me. One, he prays that we may be one. Second, he prays that we may be with him. That we may be one, and that we may be with him. But before he prays this, he gives his introductory point. He says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. This year, on Communion Sunday, well, on Communion Sunday, we use a confession of faith every Sunday to confess our faith together. This year, we're using the Nicene Creed. Last year, we used the Apostles' Creed mostly. This year, we're focusing on the Nicene Creed. So, not quite as old as the Apostles' Creed, but still pretty old, written in part back in 325 AD. So, a pretty old confession of faith. What differs between the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed is that the Nicene Creed expands a little more on the Trinity, on the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, on their persons, on how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God equally, one in power and glory. But in that confession, in the Nicene Creed, we confess, after confessing our belief in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we confess together that we believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. What does that mean? What did we just confess? Can't we confess that we believe in one Protestant apostolic holy church? Why do we confess that we believe in the... I thought we didn't believe. So here it is. So we believe in one holy church. So it's one holy church. It is holy because it is God's. And because we belong to God, we are holy just by possession. We're not holy because we're more awesomer than everyone else out there. Because we're not. We're not holy because we make more moral decisions than all our neighbors, because we don't always. We are holy because God chose us. He made us his, and he separated us, and he called us out, and he made us holy. We are one holy church. We are one holy Catholic church. This is just old language for universal. In fact, in many congregations, you'll see that they'll change that word just so people don't hiccup when they get there. When they get to that place, because people often do. They're like, what kind of church are we in? Catholic. And so, but it's simply saying we believe that there is one universal church. It's not that Jesus has many, 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 many different churches, but that all who confess Jesus Christ are a Catholic church. We are all one universal church. But then finally, what makes us one is both God's calling of us and what we confess. We are an apostolic church. What makes us one is our foundation purely on what the apostles have taught, what the apostles have written. We are a church of Jesus Christ that follows only what the apostles have laid out for us. And these are whom Christ prays for. All those who will believe in me because of their word, because of the word of the apostles. We believe, in one sense, only because the apostles wrote down what they witnessed. Had they not recorded the Gospels, had they not recorded the Acts of the Apostles, had they not recorded the letters to the church, we would have no foundation. We would have no knowledge of Christ. We believe purely because we heard those words. This is what Paul says in Romans 10. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they going to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they going to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And so this is the summary. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We belong to Christ. We are prayed for by Christ because we heard the word of Christ as recorded by the apostles for us. And so we stand on the foundation of what the apostles taught. And so what is it that Jesus prays? Knowing now who for whom he prays, what is he asking for? In verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. In verse 11, if you look back when Jesus started praying for his disciples, oneness was a result of what he was praying for. So in verse 11, he says, Father, keep them, this is his request, so that they'll be one. This is the result. But here in verse 21, it's not a result, it's the request itself. I am praying for them that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they also may be in us. It's reflective of the language he used in John, earlier in John when he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. The only way for you to be one is, first of all, you must be in me. I am in you, Father. They are in us. They must abide in us. This oneness comes from being one with Christ. Being united to Christ means we will be united to each other. According to Jesus, being one with Christ puts us closer and closer together. And look at the one purpose of this unity that he lays out in this verse. So that the world may believe that you sent me. One thing that Christ does with our unity is he shows the world who he is. This means that one of the instruments God uses for the salvation of sinners is our unity, our oneness. This draws sinners, not to us, but draws sinners to Christ when they see our unity. He goes on, he says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, again, so that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, what is this glory that God the Father has given to God the Son? We confess in our catechisms that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're three persons, but one God. They are equal in power and glory. How is it that the Son has received glory from the Father? Well, it's hinted at in verse 5. He says, that truth is hinted at in verse 5, that he already has the glory, all the glory he needs, because he says, let me return to the glory I had with you before the foundations of the earth. It wasn't a glory that God had given him. It was a glory he had because he was God. So what is the glory that the Father has given to Jesus and that Jesus in turn can pass on to you and me? What is this glory? It is the glory of conquering sin and death and hell. This is the glory that Jesus prays for when he's approaching this hour. A few weeks earlier, he says, Father, what should I pray? That this hour pass from me? No, I pray that you glorify yourself. And the Father answers, he says, I have, and I will. This glory is nothing less than the glory of the accomplished salvation of Jesus Christ, that Christ conquered sin and death and hell. This is why you can say, I pray that the glory that you gave me will be in them. Because Christ accomplished the conquering of sin, death, and hell, not just in theory, but in person for you. Sin and death and hell have been conquered for you in Christ. You have received that glory in Christ. Why, though? What's the purpose? And again, the purpose of that is so that you'll be one, even as we are one. Now, that's strange in itself. Jesus is asking that you and I be one just as the Father and Son are one. Is he saying that it is possible for you and I to have a triune kind of unity, like the unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? That kind of unity is possible for us. I don't think what's being talked about here is the essence of the unity of the Godhead, but more of the economics of the unity of the Godhead, that they are one in agreement. They are one in purpose. They are one in direction. They are one in the accomplishing of salvation. It's not that the Father despised you, but the Son loved you, and so he forced God's hand. But the Father loved you and planned your salvation, and the Son loved you and accomplished your salvation, and the Holy Spirit loves you and has applied your salvation to you. They are one in purpose, and that is the oneness that he prays for us, that we would be one, united in purpose and direction and desire. He goes on to describe it. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. If there is not redundancy all throughout these last seven verses, it's insane. It's hard to read these and not pick up what Jesus is laying down. Over and over, that they may be one, that they may be one like we are one, that they may be perfectly one. And again, he repeats one of the purposes, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. When we are united, we show that the Father sent the Son into the world, and we show that the Father loves us, even as he loved his Son. Our unity, according to Jesus' prayer, shows the world how much the Father loves us. And verse 24 shows us how much Jesus loves us. His second prayer for us. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory, so that see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus' second desire, his second request from God, is that you would be with him. I don't know how to read this without just being completely undone by how intimately Jesus loves you, by how intimately Jesus loves me. I mean, there's just this longing that Jesus has. This is the same. I mean, he's not contradicting his earlier prayer where he says, Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I'm asking you to guard them from the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. In fact, he says, as you sent me, I'm sending them into the world. But he says, but you know, God, this is what I want. I want them to be with me. I just want them to be with me. I want them to know that they're coming home one day. That if I pray that they be kept from the evil one, they will be kept from the evil one. If I pray that you guard them, you will guard them. God, I just want them. I want them to be with me. It is just this love, this personal, intimate love that Jesus has for you. If the Son is praying this way for you, and we're told all throughout John, the Son says nothing on his own. He only says what the Father says. The Son wants nothing of his own. He only wants what the Father wants. The Son does nothing on his own. He only does what the Father tells him to do. If the Son has prayed to the Father, I want them home with me. Can't you be sure that God will accomplish that? That no matter what else you're facing, no matter what else is going on, no matter how many times you feel like you have fallen again, and you get up and you try again, and you fall and fail again, and so you get up and you try again, and you fall and you fail again, no matter how many times that cycle of insanity continues, isn't it such a comfort and encouragement to know that your salvation is not dependent on you. It is dependent on the surety of what Christ has accomplished. And Christ has prayed to the Father, God, I just want them home with me. And God says, absolutely. Absolutely. They will be home with you. He started out the whole conversation. In my Father's house, there's so many rooms. I mean, if that weren't true, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I'm going to prepare a place, I'll come back. I'm coming back and I'll take you with me. And here he's closing out this conversation with a prayer to God. Father, I just want them home with me. He finishes up his prayer, Righteous Father, even though the world doesn't know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. He simply finishes out his prayer, reminding us that the love that the Father has for the Son fills you, because the Son fills you. Because you are united to Christ, the love the Father has for the Son is the love he has for you. You are united to the love of the Father for the Son because you are united to the Son. Listen, it is only that kind of love, that kind of union with Christ, that could even possibly achieve some sort of unity among us. It is only in understanding or in grasping, even fleetingly, how much the Father loves us that we will be able to be united with one another. When we see that this is what defines me, the love of the Father and the indwelling of the Son, that I am united to Christ, surely I can be united to my brothers and sisters. I mean, this is the focus of his prayer, that they be one, that they be one like we're one, that they be perfectly one. What does this oneness look like? What does this unity look like? And first of all, I want to say a couple of things that it's not. It's not lowest common denominator oneness. It's not unity that ignores doctrine or truth. Remember, he starts out praying for those who will believe because of the word of the apostles. There is rock solid truth that we don't have to ignore or not talk about in order to achieve some sense of fake unity. This unity isn't about ignoring differences in theology. You've heard those weird phrases probably. Doctrine divides, love unites. Well, doctrine doesn't divide. Bad doctrine divides. But doctrine does not divide. Doctrine unites us. We say, oh, this is what I believe. We get to come together to each other and say, well, this is what I thought it meant. Well, this is what I thought it meant. Well, it can't mean both of those. We should figure that out. And then when we do, we're united because we've learned something new together. And maybe we were both wrong. By the way, that's the only both possibility. If I read something the apostles have written, if I read something in Scripture and I say, I think it means this, and you read that same thing in Scripture and you say, well, I think it means this, and those are two different things, one of us is wrong. We can't both be right. But we can both be wrong. Maybe we're both wrong, but at least one of us is wrong. Maybe we're both wrong, but we study it, we come together, we read, we see what the fathers have said about it, we see what church history has said about it, we examine the scriptures, we see what other scripture says about the same subject, and we come to a place where we actually find ourselves united. So we don't need a lowest common denominator unity. We don't need to ignore teaching or truth or things that are controversial, because the more we understand them, the more we'll be united together. The other thing that this unity is not, is it's not a unity of everyone is equally qualified to do everything. It's not a unity of everyone has the same job or same aspect or the same thing to do. In fact, Paul sort of makes fun of that. He says, well, what if the whole body was an eyeball? Wouldn't that be kind of weird? I mean, how would you even, first of all, you'd have to live on a hill in order to get anywhere, because you just have to roll everywhere. And then once you rolled there, how would you get back? Because you're an eyeball. And so you would start somewhere and never go home again. So we would be in a big eyeball, and we wouldn't have fingers, we wouldn't have knees or elbows. He says, no, all those parts are needed. You need the nose, the eyes, the ears. And one part can't say to the other, oh, I must not be worth anything because I'm not an eyeball. But the one part, he says, can't say to the other, oh, I must be the most important thing because I am an eyeball. He says, no, everything's important. It's not that we're all equal as far as united and we're all going to do the same thing, but we're united in that we have that one vision, that one purpose, that one direction. In our meditation verse on the front of your bulletin, Psalm 133, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil being poured out on Aaron's head. And not just a little bit, but so much that it goes down his head and soaks into his beard and makes a mess of his robes. There's so much. In fact, God says, that's where I command my blessings. God says, I command my blessings to go where brothers dwell in unity. That's amazing. You know, Acts 2 gives us this picture of what a united local congregation looks like. In Acts 2, 42 to 47, Luke writes this, describing the early church. He says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So here we are, where they've believed because of the words the apostles said. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. So they're devoted to worshiping together. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So God's blessing was being commanded to be poured out on this unity that they had. And then all who believed came together, and they had all things in common. They're selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to everyone who has need. So it's not just this theoretical unity They know each other well enough to know what their needs are. They're taking care of one another. There's actual unity going on. It's not that they're all equal. Some have needs. Some have provisions. They come together and everyone's provided for. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received the food of gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So this unity was drawing sinners in. Sinners saw the unity and were drawn to Christ. And the Lord was adding day by day to their numbers. You know, Paul is begging for this unity in the church in Philippi. In those verses we've read for our confession of sin, he says, look, is there any encouragement in Christ? Do you have any comfort from his love? Do you have any participation in the Spirit or any affection or sympathy? Well, then complete my joy by being of the same mind. By the way, all these sames are one. So you could say, by being of one mind, having the one love, being in one accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So what does this look like? What does this kind of unity look like? He prays for all believers everywhere. And so there is a certain level of how do we pursue unity with the worldwide apostolic church. And that's a huge thing. But I think to even get there, I want to start with what does local unity look like? What would unity with God's people who I see every day, what does unity look like at this level? And because we're Presbyterian, I got three C's for you. So what does unity look like? It looks like commitment, connection, and contentment. So commitment. Unity looks like being committed. It's not coming in and saying, what can I get? But saying, what can I give? It's commitment at two levels. First of all, commitment to sound teaching. I'm committed. I want to come together and I'm committed to learning what God has to say about everything. I'm committed to sound teaching, but I'm also committed to you. There's a commitment to one another. The reason we're committed to sound teaching is because we're committed to knowing what's true about God. We want to know God for who he is. We want to know ourselves accurately. We're committed to knowing God, and we're committed to each other. We are willing to join the church. We're willing to say, you know what, I'm committed and I'm gonna put it in writing. I'm gonna make my commitment. Because see, one without the other is sort of half-hearted commitment, isn't it? Like if I say, I'm committed to join, but I'm not really committed to know anything more. I don't really want to know any more about God. I don't really care about, I mean, fine, I'm glad you guys seem a little excited about those things, but I'm not really into that. I mean, are you really committed to God and his people if you don't want to know God better than you do now? How many of you know God exactly the same as you knew God 15 years ago? Anyone? Has anyone learned anything new about God in 15 years? Just put your hand up. Have you learned anything new about God in 15 years? Okay, So why be satisfied with where you are now in your relationship with God if you look back 15 years ago and you realize, wow, I don't even know if I knew God 15 years ago. Well, imagine what you're going to be like 15 years from now if you say, I am committed to knowing God better and better. That's my commitment. And so you could say, I'm committed because I joined, but I don't really care about the teaching, so I'm not. So how committed are you? But then, can you flip-flop those and say, yeah, I'm just as committed. I'm committed to the teaching. I just, you know, why do we have to put a label on it? Why do we need, I don't need to tie myself to you to show you how committed I am. I just want to love you. That's a lie. You want to love you. You don't want to love me. You want to protect you. You want an out. You want to make sure. You want to be like, hey, I mean, I like you. And I mean, I like what we get. I mean, I like this teaching thing, and I like getting to know you really well. But I mean, come on, do we really need? I mean, guys, if you got daughters, I mean, you don't want a guy saying, hey, I want to get to know you, but I don't want to really be committed to you. You want to smack that guy. But likewise, you also don't want a guy who says, hey, I married her. Why do I need to get to know her any better? I signed. I said, death do us part, okay? Stop talking to me about you. That's not commitment. It takes both. Both together. I'm committed to get to know you as best I can, and I'm committed because I will sign in. I will put my money where my mouth is. I'll sign on the dotted line. I'm so committed to you that I'm gonna put it together so much so that if it ever breaks, it'll be a mess and I will be financially ruined. I mean, that's what you want out of marriage. That's why you make the commitment. In fact, it helps you in that commitment, doesn't it? Because let's, a little moment of honesty. I mean, Valentine's Day is over. You have a year now to make up for this. But how many of you always want to be married to your wife? How many of you wake up every day and every conversation you have with her, you end with thinking, man, I'm glad she's my wife. No, sometimes the conversation ends and you're like, well, I'm glad I signed that paper, because if I hadn't, I'd leave. If I hadn't made the commitment, I'd be out. I'd bail. You know, Bonhoeffer, who talks about, he says, you know, before you're married, it's your love that drives you into the covenant of marriage. But then he says, but then after you're married, the covenant drives you to love. It's the fact that you're married that you say, well, I'm married, so I have to choose love. And before you're married, you say, I love her, so I choose marriage. After you're married, you say, I'm married, I choose love. Unity involves commitment. Unity involves connection, knowing and being known, self-denying rather than self-serving, self-revealing rather than self-protecting. It's being willing to come and say, hey, I have a need. I mean, part of what makes Acts 2 work is people knew about each other's needs, both physical and spiritual. Part of the unity that comes is because we are making our needs known. I am dying inside. I am hurting. I am financially burdened. I am struggling. I need help with my kids. I need help with my spouse. I need help with my heart. Unity involves this connection to one another, knowing each other, being known by each other. That's why it can't just be Sunday morning. You don't have time on Sunday morning to get into all that, and how embarrassing would that be anyway? Hey, John, how are you? Good, I don't love my wife anymore, and I hate my kids. How are you? That's a hard conversation to have, but come together over coffee, get to care group where you're praying with each other and praying regularly for each other, and in that sharing of prayer, there's a moment where perhaps you didn't realize that you had this moment of vulnerability, but someone picked up on it, and they call you and say, John, let's have coffee. I couldn't help but notice when you were asking for prayer, how are things between you and, I don't know, Sally? Do we have John? We don't have a John and Sally in here. Good. I don't want to be like picking on actual people, but you know, this connection, we are vulnerable with one another because of the unity. It creates unity, and it comes from unity. And then finally, contentment. How do we establish unity in the church? Contentment. This is going to be a shocker for you. There's a better church than Hope of Christ out there. I mean, depending on how you measure it, there are probably like 38 better churches, maybe more, right here in Stafford County. You don't even have to cross the county line. There is always going to be a church that does something better than your church. Always. We're not in heaven. In fact, if you're at Hope of Christ because you think we do everything perfectly, well, first, thank you very much. No. If you think we do everything perfectly at Hope of Christ, well, so there's two things. One, you are crazy. But second, you have an idol. If you think this is it, everyone else has gotten it wrong, and we've got every aspect of church life right, then this is becoming an idol for you. I mean, you have to be willing to say, no, we do things wrong here. I mean, every commitment to unity requires a sacrifice. You're going to say, so this I am going to be willing to give up because this is more important. I am willing to give this up because this is more important. The question is not, will you make a sacrifice to join a church? The question is, what will you sacrifice to join a church? What is the hierarchy of importance when you decide to commit to the unity of a church? Is the right tempo and rhythm and instrument selection so important that what they say about the gospel, that's secondary because, man, I really feel the worship. And by worship, I just mean songs anymore. When people call new churches and say, tell me about your worship, that's just code anymore for what kind of songs do you sing? And is the kind of song they sing the most important thing, that I'll sacrifice everything else because of the kind of songs they sing? Or the kind of stuff they have for me or my kids to do? Is that the most important thing? And I'll sacrifice other things because that's what's important. What am I saying? All right, this church doesn't do everything right, but I'm content. And maybe by God's grace, I'll be one of the instruments He uses to help with some of those areas. And if not, I'm still content. Commitment, connection, contentment. This is the unity that Jesus prays for us, that we would be one, that our oneness would be based entirely on the indwelling love and presence of Christ, that it would be founded on the firm foundation of the apostles' teachings. And that kind of oneness, that kind of unity that is because of Christ, not because of anything else, but a unity because of Christ, that will be attractive to the world. People will look at us and say, that has to be from God. There's no way those people get along other than some miraculous intervention. Let's pray that that would be the unity of Hope of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for your Son, Jesus. God, we're humbled that this unity was so important to Jesus. Not only did he pray for it, but within less than 12 hours, he would die for it. Jesus, you died to secure our unity. Our unity with you that would overflow into unity with one another. God, grant to us that we would be a congregation who so loves and cares for one another that sinners would be drawn not to us, but to you. For your glory alone, in Jesus' name, amen.